Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7 and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 10 and ending with verse 15. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in depth or in height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know and refuse evil and choose the good.
If you would please take your Bibles this morning and come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 8. This morning, the eternality of the God-man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And I'll quit the reading there. And before we begin, let me share with you a couple of introductory thoughts. The first day that the new Acts and Facts came to the mailbox, and I read through it, there are sometimes issues that come that I don't put out for public display for various reasons. But this one I felt was pretty good. And I mentioned that article that was written a long time ago by Henry Morris. And in that particular article, he cites Xmas, removing the reason for the season. And as I started thinking about that, and in conjunction with the week-long study, the concluding work on this message in Philippians 2, my mind started spinning in different directions. And in every place that I went, I found contemporary or meaningful relevance in the application of the Scripture. One of the things that Dr. Morris pointed out in that first article that he wrote was the phenomenon of the word Xmas. I don't remember when it was I first saw that. I think it was a young kid. Used to see it when different entrepreneurs would start hawking their Christmas trees, and they would put out a sign along the road, Xmas trees. I think that's probably the first time I ever saw that, and I really quite didn't know what to make of it. At that time, not being a saved guy, it didn't make any difference to me what they put on it. But since then, I don't know about you, but I find it rather offensive in the sense that that it is more than just symbolic, but it is symbolism with a substance, and that not good. He said sometime during this last century, he said, the word Xmas began creeping into public correspondence and advertisements. It was a little thing hardly noticed by anyone, but it set the stage for a profound movement away from Christ in any public discourse. X is, of course, the universal symbol for the unknown. It draws itself from two primary sources. One of the footnotes that he had was basically, and it's a well-known thing in Bible-believing circles, that the Greek word Christos begins with an X. And so people with some kind of a background in the Bible would understand it in that fashion. But in the secular side of it, it is essentially removing, at the behest of people like the American Civil Liberties Union and that ilk, any offense regarding Christ when he is celebrated on public ground, be it a courthouse, be it a public or a government-owned park or a mall or whatever. There's every attempt to minimize and reduce the significance of the name that we find so precious, Christ Jesus, in the public forum. And then I began to think about that. I remember the scriptures teach this, that when you come to the birth narratives of the Savior in Luke chapter 2, we find that this Xmas phenomenon is not just new. But in Luke 2:7, for example, it says that when Jesus came, there was no room for him in the inn. No room for him. And then I am reminded also of something I read in John's Gospel. In the first chapter, the 11th verse, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And then I find, as we travel to the cross, when Pilate was trying to egg them on and to see the fallacy of their logic and wishing to have someone like Barabbas instead of Christ, their remarks to him was, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." And so it's not new. But then I even go further down the line of that, and we come and we fast forward into the church era in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 concerning the Laodicean church. And then the 17th verse, in that context about that church, it is mentioned concerning them that they have need of nothing. And where do we find Christ standing but on the outside of the church? And so I started thinking about that. I know that there are no dues-paying members of the American Civil Liberties Union present with us today. I don't even believe there's any sympathizers here concerning them. Or the other hybrid groups that spin off. I know that to be the case. But you know what really concerns me? I heard this said, and I don't remember who said it, and I'm thankful I don't remember who said it. But it was a faithful man of God, a pastor of long standing and of great repute among the believers, who once said that probably the worst day of any calendar year is always when Christmas falls on a Sunday. Because it has been his experience that whenever Christmas falls on a Sunday, the people who are making X over Christ are the very people he came to save. And the churches are largely empty on Christmas Sunday. Now, in light of the passage that we're going to look at, and particularly the sixth verse in Philippians 2, I find that absolutely astounding. Let me first give you the nuts and bolts of our look into this passage of Scripture. I don't know how far back we can unwrap it in the time available, but it is this. And again, the focus is on the eternal God-man. And the first thing that we are going to see is the person of the God-man. And we will find him to be our focus, as he ought to be. Not only this time of the year, but all during the course of the year. And secondly, we are going to see, time permitting this morning, the pre-existence of the God-man. That's foundational. And inserted there between point number 2 and 3 is a parenthesis as it concerns the purpose for this whole reading. And then as we move on, we will see the permanent state of the God-man. It's fixed. And then last, the par of equality possessed by the God-man, and we will find it to be most fitting. And so I would have you look with me, please, again at Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the very first word that we are going to stop and examine is the word who. Who? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Little tiny, apparent, insignificant Greek word, hos. And that focus is upon Christ Jesus in verse 5. You might find it to be true that verse 5 is a transitional verse, linking all that we would have read in verses 1 through 4 with the balance of the chapter. The focus is upon Christ, the God-man. This little word is a beacon of light that shines directly on the face of Christ and the facts that are stated about Him. And I want you to understand what it is said here. When you read through it's the entirety of verses 6 through verse 11, we've already read through the 8th verse. Verse 9 picks it up and says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, underscored here is the truth of which Tyler mentioned this morning in his reading in Isaiah. It is the truth of the immutable Emmanuel. The truth of the immutable Emmanuel, the changeless and unchanging God, who tabernacled, He tented among us, according to what John said in his gospel, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tented or tabernacled among us. Now, on this seemingly minute little Greek word, hos, rests the whole reality of theology proper. On one three-lettered little word rests the whole reality of theology proper, the study of God. Embedded within this word are the vitals of God's redemptive plan. And as the old, well-respected Polish commentator Lenski quoted, he said, "This is no mere squabble of theologians." And I mean by that, theologians are of the ilk who would be detractors of Christ's deity versus those who would be His defenders. It's not just simply wrangling about a seemingly obscure and minute little Greek word. But understand that the word who, in the setting of Philippians 2 and verse 6, forms the foundation of our study of the doctrine of God. And may I say to you this also, that a vibrant and lucid Christology is a potent preventive for apostasy and the drift of compromise that's so often seen in the emergent church of this post-Christian culture. The person of Jesus Christ literally is the central truth of Christianity. You remove Christ from it all, and what do you have left? You have nothing but a shell. Old George Lawler, the father of one of my college profs, wrote a great book that has turned out to be a classic back in the late 50s, where it says, when God became a man, and he makes that an emphatic point throughout his writing, that the person of Jesus Christ is, above all and everything else, central, the central truth of Christianity. Remember what the Apostle Paul said when he came to the church, I think it was at Corinth, he said, "I would know nothing about you except Jesus Christ." Nothing about you. Now, this same man, Brother Lawler, rightly observed that this indispensable little pronoun, who, in verse 6, let your eyeballs look on that word just for a minute. And if you were just to skim over it, would you not just do that? Just blow right by it? Indispensable pronoun. who reveals to us that the subject of what we read in verses 6 to 11 is the God-man, Christ Jesus, the man in verse 5. This text will teach us that Christ Jesus was holy God and holy man. Now let me repeat that again, but use a different word. Jesus Christ was holy God, W-H-O-L-Y, holy God, holy man. But he was also holy God, H-O-L-Y, and holy man. Unique above all, the only begotten of the Father. Now, many cults take that for a ride and assume that he had a created station, as you and I have. That his birth was no different than yours or mine. For they reason that if he is a man, then how can he be possibly holy? And if he is not holy, then how can it be said he is God of gods? But he was all that. Here is a declaration of the union of the divine nature with the human nature without any declension in the deity of Christ or his humanity. He was really man. When he took on the form of man, he was able to suffer everything that you and I suffer. The only exception to the humanity of Christ that is far and away removed from our experience is sin itself. That's it. Tremendous little pronoun. God become man? That is a question that is oftentimes posed, confusing to some, maybe all. How did this happen? When did God become a man? And when it says, when you refer to the God-man, is he truly God? Truly God? How could he be man and yet God? And on the other hand, how could he truly be a man and yet retain deity? The two seem on the surface to collide with each other and just tear apart the logic of the reality of the truth. Who focuses on the person of Jesus Christ? Now, the next word in verse 6 is this, being. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Being is the Greek word hyparche. And we want to highlight that word because we come then to the preexistence of that person. Being speaks of the preexistence of the person, and it is the very foundation of biblical Christology. The authors of Scripture use this verb, of course under Holy Spirit guidance and superintendence, to convey the sense of prior existence. George Lawler cites that this is an original condition extended into the present. An original condition extended into the present. And I would think, personally, I would think that is true, but it is also to be said, it is true without ceasing. It never came to an end. I'll give you a sample of what I mean. Hold your place in Philippians and look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Being. And verse 14. But when I saw, says Paul, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, a hypocrisy aside, and the primary teaching of this passage, not our business this morning, I just point out to you this part there where it says about Peter. If thou, being a Jew, it's the same Greek word that you find in Philippians 2:5. An original condition extended into the present. If thou being a Jew, now Peter was racially and ethnically a Jew. That's what he was. And that's what he had been all his life. Peter was born a Jew. Peter lived as a Jew. And Peter would come to his end as a Jew. Nothing would change. So if thou being a Jew, so come back to Philippians 2 verse 5, and it says, who, Christ Jesus, being original condition, extending into the present, without ceasing, in the form of God, speaks of his preexistence. And so, like unto what we read in Galatians 2:14, we see this Greek word, hyparko, being, has its root in another little word. It's a stem of the word archaeo. The difference between the two words is one has a prefix, the other one stands alone by itself, but the one is the root of the other. And it's said to be a verb of origin, of first cause, based in a very similar word, arche. And where do we find that? When we speak about the pre-existence of Christ, keep your place in Philippians and come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we find in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. The word beginning is the same word hyparko. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. The sense of which is original existence. A description of a continuous state of being. Now look what the Word says. In the beginning was the Word, the divine Logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, hyparko. The same was in the beginning with God. Prior existence is born out of this truth, that there were separate but equal persons together, is stressed by the word with. With. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you have, again, this sense of which is original existence. It's a description of a continuous state of being. The divine Logos, the Word, was existent in all eternity. When is it that Jesus had his first minute of existence? And the answer to that truth is, he never did. Because he always was. That's what makes so incredible the birth narrative that we read about in Philippians 2:5. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, pre-existent, what did he do? Well, the verse goes on to say that he did not prize, and I'm giving a little interpretation of when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it a thing to be clutched onto or prized above all things at all costs. But he graciously stooped from all of his eternal excellency, his grandeur, to become your Savior and mine. He thought it not robbery, this divine Logos. Now, furthermore, we see that he was present or existent in all eternity and was present and active at, matter of fact, he presided over, according to what we read here, the creation itself. He presided over the beginning of creation. May I point out to you, he did all that before the divine conception and before the divine incarnation. Before he was ever conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, and before he ever appeared in Bethlehem's manger, he presided over the divine creation. Great song, is it not? I don't know that we have it around, but is it not true that the great Creator became our Savior? And I will say that unless and until a sinner realizes the truthfulness of divine creation and the divine creator, they cannot grasp the significance of a divine redeemer. And I want you to note the repeated references here. Was. Look there again in John 1. Note the repeated references was in the past tense. In the beginning was the Word. And please note something too. The skeptic will again look at a place like this or in Genesis 1 and they will say, well, okay, beginning is beginning. Beginning is beginning. Jesus must have had his start there. No. It's talking about the beginning of human, the human timeline. It does not have a reference to eternity past that precedes the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth. That was a beginning peculiar to God's creation, including you and me. So when you think about this, notice the repetitions here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse number 3, past tense, all things were made by Him. Were made. Lang's Greek lexicon speaks about the divine Logos, who is the person of Christ Jesus. And he says there that he was the efficient principle, can I put it this way, to clarify beginning. He was the beginning of beginnings. Christ Jesus, the divine Logos, was the beginning of the beginning. Now think about that. Let that sink into your brain. He was the beginning of the beginning. And therefore, of necessity, had to precede the beginning. Pre-existent. Now, here's a crucial insert as to purpose. The crucial insert. Purpose. This is that little parenthesis that I spoke to you about. Please notice the first phrase in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning... Harkens back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. John's purpose, stated in this 20th chapter of this same book, John 20, verse 30. What's the purpose for his writing? Did you ever read, buy a book, spend $25, $35 on a book? Or maybe you're a garage saler and you find some nice little books that you take them home and you read them. Did you ever read a book and after you got about half, three quarters of the way through, you're scratching your head thinking, why did the dude ever write the book? What's the point of it? What's the point of it? And therefore, I'll give you this sage wisdom again. Go back to the end of the book and read the last little bit of it. You'll know whether or not the rest of it's worth reading. How do I know that to be true? Well, somebody might start out reading John's Gospel and maybe get through to 12 or 13 and say, well, what was the point of him writing it? Well, here's the purpose of his writing. In John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, that's the point of the whole book. Do you think it makes any sense at all that John would begin with the same words that Moses used under the direction of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:1 to take our hearts and minds back to the truth of the divine creation of the world and its relevance to divine redemption in any era? He lays a great weight upon the rationale for the opening words right here in the beginning. The effectiveness of evangelism can only be optimized when the sinners get that the divine creator, Jesus Christ, offended over their sin is the divine Redeemer. Come to bear their sins in His own body. Holy God, holy man. An old Negro spiritual. I don't have the words to it. I wish I did. But it's a very short, abbreviated thing that they sung. And I don't recall how it began, but the gist of it is a plea from the second of the person of the Godhead to the Father God, prepare me a body and I'll go down. Prepare me a body and I'll go down and die. A body of necessity was required of He who, being in the form of God, pre-existent, came to redeem. Could God have arbitrarily determined that everyone would be forgiven of their sins without a blood sacrifice, without the necessity of the atonement of Christ? And somebody not wanting to diminish His omnipotence would say, well, sure, He could have done that. And I say, no, He couldn't, because it would have been inconsistent with His attribute of justice and holiness. Someone had to die because of sin. Someone had to pay the penalty. And inasmuch as man, the sinner, could not pay enough to redeem his soul, there had to be one come, divinely appointed, who would willingly come and offer himself a sacrifice. That's the parenthesis, the point of this whole thing. That He is the Word of John 1 is reinforced in the numerous other little titles that are given in this first chapter. If you go back to John chapter 1, verse 7, note some of these chapters. Three things, first of all. First one is light, verse 7. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. The light. That all men through Him might believe. In verse number 23, we see the Lord. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And then in verse number 29, the Lamb. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then over in verse number 38, here's a word that the normal, natural human being, apart from saved, being saved by grace, finds repugnant, this one little word, Rabbi. But what does it mean? Master. He is our Master. Verse 38. And then last, He is, verse 41, the Messiah. He first findeth His own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. That brings us back full cycle to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That God, my dear friends, became your Savior and mine. I say, let's take the X out of Christmas, so to speak, and let's, by all of our resolve and our effort, determine never to minimize Him, never to join the growing number of the Church of Jesus Christ in the post-Christian culture in minimizing and marginalizing the Savior by their behavior and by their indolence and by their absence on the day of worship. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful people. Grateful people. Upon us was poured out Your grace and Your mercy. And to us this day, it just keeps on flowing. And we give You the praise for that. Lord, stir up our hearts at this season of the year when everything is determined in dollars and cents, in bright lights and activities, when people do their best to try to keep political correct Christology, which essentially, Lord, is the elimination of Him from the affairs of most communities. May we determine, dear Heavenly Father, to stand against this culture, resist that tide, and stand for Jesus. Help us for Jesus' sake. We pray in His name. Amen.